I remember when the Lord brought me to repentance several decades back now, out of a backslidden state, that I immersed myself in His Word. And one of the first things that struck me was the clarity and the absoluteness of Scripture. I was living in a world that lived in gray zones, where moral ambiguities were the norm, where decisions were governed by ethical uncertainties, and everything was evaluated by the compromises you were willing to make. And as I got into God's Word and it got into me, I found the worldview of the Bible to be remarkably refreshing. There were black and whites, rights and wrongs, do this and don't do that. And so many things were presented in the Bible in such a way as to say, you can't have it both ways. It is this or it is that. You can't have it both ways. James says that in James 4. He says you can be friends with God or you can be friends with the world. But you can't have it both ways. Jesus said something very similar. You can't serve two masters. You will either love the things of this world or you'll love the things of God. But you can't have it both ways. The Apostle Paul will use this principle when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he'll explain to the church that you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't have it both ways. And this morning, as we return to our study in Romans, the apostle is going to apply this principle to grace. Our relationship to God is based on grace, or it's based on works. It'll be one or the other, but you can't have it both ways. So let's seek the throne of grace and seek our God's help in this lesson from His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank You that You've given us the means of grace, particularly the Word of God, and especially the preaching of the Word. And we pray this means would communicate Your grace to Your people during this hour. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. Although our focus this morning will just be on the first six verses. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed Your prophets and torn down Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Because if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them, that their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. And the grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Here's congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans is undoubtedly one of the greatest letters ever written. We've been studying it now for a couple of years. The first 8 chapters are a glorious treatise on the doctrine of salvation. Man saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation isn't deserved. It's all of grace. You can't work your way to heaven. The gospel is simply believed, and the promises are received with the empty hand of faith. And what you receive by faith is Christ, His merits, and all the saving accomplishments necessary to bring a person from sinner to saint all the way to glory. It's all of Christ. That's the first 8 chapters. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Then chapters 12 through 16, when we get there, we'll see, tell us how a saved person lived. It's the application portion of Paul's letters. These chapters explain in concrete ways what love looks like, how God's people live together as a body of believers, the sort of citizens we should be, the enormous patience we should have with our brothers and sisters, and so on. That's chapters 12 through 16. But between those two groups of chapters, you have this middle section, chapters 9 through 11. And these deal with an extremely important personal and pastoral issue for the Apostle Paul. What about the Jews? If the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, why is it that the majority of them are refusing to believe the gospel? And this is an important question, because God had made great and glorious promises to Israel, chiefly that from them would come His Messiah. And when the Messiah came, by and large, the majority of Jews said, no, thank you, and they rejected Him. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear. The problem wasn't the gospel. The problem wasn't the promises of God. They weren't defective. And so the apostle begins to heap up scripture after scripture to make the point that it was never God's plan that all of ethnic Israel would be saved. And that's a wrong expectation. Back in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, he taught the church that not all Israel is Israel, nor are all the children because they're the seed of Abraham. Within the ethnic nation of Israel, God has saving mercies on whom He has saving mercies. So there was always and always will be an election according to grace. And in chapter 9 in particular, Paul was presenting this from the perspective of God's sovereignty, God's elections. And then in chapter 10, the apostle works this out from the perspective of Israel's responsibility. They didn't believe. They refused to believe. And instead of receiving righteousness by faith, they sought to earn righteousness through self-effort. In other words, Israel's problem ultimately was unbelief. And in the final verses of chapter 10, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65 to say within Israel, this great and massive nation, despite all the great promises God had made to them, the truth is rampant unbelief was a perennial problem. The Jews tried to make excuses as to why they refused the Messiah, but in the end, Paul's saying, look, unfortunately, the Israelites have a long history of unbelief and refusing Yahweh and refusing His gracious promises. Glance there at the last verse of chapter 10. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And the picture here is tragic. The Lord reaching out to Israel, and Israel essentially slapping His hand away. Because they wanted to be Jews on their terms, not Yahweh's terms. And that's where we pick up this morning. And here's the flow of Paul's argument. He knows, due to his vast pastoral and preaching experience, that some Jews are going to be tracking with him, and they're going to say, okay, Paul, but still, if so many of Abraham's descendants don't believe, if there are that many Israelites who don't have a saving faith, doesn't it still amount to the same thing? That despite God's promises, somehow He's rejected His people. And here's why this is such an important pastoral point for Paul and for us. If God did reject Israel, the way the accusation went, it would mean His promises aren't reliable and He could just as well reject the church. And so Paul's all over this to expose this as faulty thinking. And in the first half of verse 1, he sort of explodes. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. Now that last phrase, certainly not, is super emphatic. It's one Paul uses 10 times in this epistle. You may recall from many, many months ago now. It literally means not happening. No. No, don't go there. The old King James translates this as God forbid. The ESV, by no means. The NASB, may it never be. And I checked a number of different translations that I have on my Bible software, and they all have one thing in common after this phrase, an exclamation point. And that's altogether appropriate. The apostle's ratcheting up his rhetoric here. There's some real indignation as he contemplates this objection. And it's almost as though he's leaning over the pulpit and pointing his finger and saying, no way would God reject His people, Israel. Don't go there. Don't think that. Not happening. And here's one of the ways you can know that for sure. Paul says, I'm the one writing this letter. Me, look at me. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a believer in the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. And this is something Paul had to regularly do, explain to those he was preaching to, particularly in the synagogues, that he was as Jewish as they come and a fully devoted follower of Christ. He had to do this in his second epistle to the Corinthians because there were these so-called super apostles who were wolves in sheep's clothing who were coming into the church, questioning Paul's teaching, Paul's doctrine, and even Paul's pedigree and right to be called an apostle. And he said in 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And the truth is, there wasn't really a Jew alive in Paul's day that had a more impressive Jewish resume. And when it was necessary, he would point that out. He had to do this in Philippians 3 when he was teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He had to trot out his Jewish bona fides in Acts 22 when a mob in Jerusalem was about to attack him. And he got their attention by speaking to them in Hebrew. And then pointing out he was not only a Jew, but he was a Pharisee, and not only a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee who studied under the great Gamaliel. And in Romans 11, he's again playing the legitimate card of his Jewish heritage. He's an Israelite. So if there was anyone thinking Paul somehow against Jews or against the Israelite, no. He's saying, I am an Israelite. He's owning it. He's delighted in his heritage. He doesn't spurn that. And he's already put his heart on display in this matter. Where Israel's concerned, at the beginning of chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 10, Paul tells us his heart broke. He absolutely longed for the salvation of his kinsmen, of national Israel. He loved them. And he so loved them that he preached the gospel to them. Paul added to the fact that he was an Israelite to also tag on to this, he's of the seed of Abraham. Of course, Abraham's the father of Israel. He's the one with whom God had entered into a covenant with. And Paul's saying, I am one of his descendants. And Paul could say that both physically and spiritually. And then Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, a small tribe, but a very significant tribe in Israel's history. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob that was born in Israel. The city of Jerusalem was in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. When the monarchy divided after the reign of Solomon, Benjamin was the only tribe to remain with Judah. Paul, again, is just heaping up arguments to remind them his Jewish credentials are impeccable. And to say, as Jewish as I believe in the Lord Jesus. I know He's the Christ. I know He's the Messiah. So I'm living proof. I'm exhibit A that God's not rejected His people. Now let me insert something else about Paul's credentials. He was perhaps the most zealous and effective persecutor of the church in many generations. He was a Jew with a special kind of hatred for Christians. And God saved him. The Lord Jesus put his face in the dust on the road to Damascus and redeemed him there in sovereign, overwhelming power. And that ought to be a real encouragement to us if we have a loved one or a friend who's outside of the faith. And from a human perspective, we can't ever imagine them getting saved. Paul's living proof, exhibit A, that God is powerful to save anyone, even the fiercest enemy of the church. I listen to podcasts when I'm on my bike, and I even listen occasionally to atheist podcasts because I'm curious what people think and believe. And I listen to, a number of different atheist podcasts. You can ask me about them afterwards. I don't want to give them credence in public, but I often find myself praying for them and saying, Lord, you can save them. You can give them a Damascus Road experience. And I plead on their behalf for you because I often find that they're probably the kind of people I would like to be a friend to. So keep praying for your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors. Keep sharing the gospel with them and keep trusting that God's able to save even a man who was ostensibly the worst terrorist in his generation. So Paul's exhibit A, God's not wholly cast away Israel. Exhibit B comes as sort of a theological principle and then a case study. A theological principle and a case study. And the theological principles in the first half of verse 2, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Now Paul begins to tilt his hand here. He's saying, of course, there's a remnant in Israel upon which God set His knowing love. Of course there are those within Israel born with Abraham's physical DNA that God had decided to love. And you might not know who they are, but they're among you because God's faithful. And He's determined to set His love on His people, and there will always be a spiritual remnant. And so the apostle takes this principle and says, let me show you this from our history. You remember Elijah, right? And the way Paul phrases this, it was a bit of a tweak, right? It was sort of like asking a Lutheran, you do know who Martin Luther was, right? Of course they know who Elijah was. And the apostle takes him back to a dramatic point in Israel's history, but also a very dark point in Israel's history. Ahab was the king, and along with his wicked wife Jezebel, they had seduced Israel to follow after and chase after false gods. In fact, it appears that the majority of Israel was apostate at that point in history. Baal worship was rampant. And a great many prophets had been slaughtered by Jezebel. And so Elijah gathers Israel at Mount Carmel. And he gives them one of those, you can't have it both ways, speeches. He says in 1 Kings 18:29, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. A very dark point in Israel's history. They didn't say, we follow the Lord. They were silent. And at that point, Elijah was convinced he was the only prophet left in Israel. In fact, he felt like he was the only faithful man left in Israel. And despite the fact there was an amazing victory at Mount Carmel where the Lord destroyed 450 of Baal's prophets, Elijah was a broken man and he ran and he was fearful and he essentially hid from Jezebel. And Paul's quote in verses 3 and 4 are actually picked up from 1 Kings 19. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. This was Elijah's perspective. I'm the only one left standing, Lord. Don't you have any other people anywhere? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, what's noteworthy here is that Paul actually inserts a couple words into the text. The words are, for myself. They're not in 1 Kings. Paul snuck those in there. They're divinely inspired now in the New Testament. The Lord did this for myself. You see, as dismal as things were during Elijah's time, there was a remnant God had preserved for Himself. 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's making this very clear. It wasn't because there was something extraordinary about those men. It was because of God's grace keeping them for Himself as a particular people. It was God's good pleasure to have a remnant of grace. And can you imagine the Apostle Paul preaching this in one of the synagogues, one of the many dozens of synagogues he preached in, looking out at the congregation and seeing Jewish Christians and saying, God's not cast off Israel. I'm living proof. And you're living proof. And we can look in our history and see that's the case. There's always a faithful remnant. God's saving purposes always work through a remnant that He's graciously chosen That's the way God works. And this remnant principle is one we see over and over in the Bible. One of the clearest examples is Noah. The whole world was destroyed and a remnant was saved of 8 men and women, Noah and his family. That's the way God works. And Paul's picking up on this in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And don't miss the link between Elijah's remnant in verses 3 and 4 and what Paul's saying in verse 5. Because Paul's not merely saying there are going to be faithful people in every generation. He's saying God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign mercies ensure that there will be faithful people in every generation. And this ought to be such a blessing to us. No matter how dark times may seem, God's faithfulness is trustworthy. There will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. And we talked about this a lot in Sunday school over the last couple months. No matter how unpopular the doctrine of election may be, you can't get around the fact that it's all over the Bible. And the reason it's all over the Bible is because the doctrine of election of grace exalts the grace of God. It magnifies the glory of God. And that's why Paul so frequently and passionately speaks of grace. Because grace leaves us without the ability to boast. Grace says, all that I have and all that I am has come from God. And the election of grace tells us that God made that choice before we were born, before we had done anything good or bad. God chose us. Why? Because it was His good pleasure. And He's gracious. And He wants His Jewish friends to know, even and perhaps especially those who are genuine Christians, it's all due to grace. God's grace. You've been brought in because of grace. The Holy Spirit has illumined your eyes to recognize Jesus as the Christ because of grace. Grace, or the unmerited favor of God, or God's disposition of infinite goodness to give what can't possibly be earned, is what salvation is and has always been grounded in. It has to be all of grace. Or else it's not of grace at all. That's the great, you can't have it both ways principle of verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. This is so clear. I sit down with my Bible software and I'm looking up all the incredible vocabulary in these words and how Paul used the phrases. And you know what this means? Exactly what it says. What's as clear as a bell to anyone who reads it. If by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You can't have it both ways. And this is such a profound and basic Christian truth. And as I said, the text is as clear as a bell. One of the questions we might legitimately ask is, why did Paul put this here? I mean, up to this point, he's been emphasizing grace. In verse 5, he said the reason there's always been a remnant among the people of God, the reason there's always been this invisible community of believers among a visible community within the covenant is because of God's sovereign electing grace. So we might ask, was verse 6 really necessary? And the answer is obviously yes, because it's in the Bible. And Paul knows, you see, biblical grace, understanding God's grace, it's hard to get. It's hard for us to put this in our minds. The idea that God gives freely so very much, it does scandalize our fallen brains. Oh, well, we can accept a little bit of grace. Might even be able to accept a lot of grace. It's that grace alone part that causes fallen man to have all kinds of consternation. But the apostle wants us to know salvation, our right relationship with God is all of grace. Or it's not of grace at all. It's all of grace. Not a little grace, not a lot of grace, all of grace. And this is something that the Jews really struggled with. One of the great mistakes we sometimes make as Christians is looking back on the Jewish religion, or even looking at the Pharisees and think it was an exclusively works-related religion or understanding of God. That's really not true. If you talk to them, it was grace plus works. That's what Paul's dealing with. That's the error. Grace plus works. One of the great examples of this is a passage we often look to when we want to think about the dangers of being self-righteous. It's Luke 19, when you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But when the Pharisee begins to speak, you do know he speaks words of grace first, right? I thank God. That's how he begins speaking to God. I thank God. That's grace. But he ends up believing that God would accept him and smile on him because he fasts twice a week and he tithes his mint. So it's grace plus works. And Paul's saying, especially to his Jewish friends and probably to many of our friends as well, no, you can't have it both ways. It's either all of grace or it's not grace at all. And that does, this is so hard for our fallen brains, isn't it? Imagine your next door neighbor, someone that you've been friends with for maybe a couple decades. They come over to your house and your neighbor says, I know this is going to catch you off guard, but my wife and I have decided we're moving to Europe and we're going to spend the rest of our lives there. And we just bought this brand new car. And we want you to have it. What would you say? Oh, I can't possibly. It's too much. Right? And if they insisted, what would you say? Oh, I've got to give you a little something for it. And then we would justify that in the back of our head and saying, I'm just being a good citizen and a good neighbor, when in reality, we're responding in pride because we know if we take such an enormous gift for free, well, we're indebted to that neighbor. And pride says we don't want to be indebted. And so when God says, I'm giving you my only begotten Son, I'm giving you salvation, I'm giving you a title deed for everlasting life, and it's absolutely free. You know what we say? Can I negotiate with that? That doesn't sound right. Can we strike a different deal? Can I do something? Because we know if it's all of grace, we're indebted to this God. And yet Paul is telling us, you can't have it both ways. And if it's of works, you stand condemned. If it's of grace, you have absolutely everything in Christ Jesus, not just now, but for eternity. James Boyce very helpfully said, two things must characterize any Christian. One is a profound sense of personal sin and unworthiness. The other is an overwhelming awareness of the grace of God. The two go together. But without a proper sense of sin, we'll never appreciate grace. We'll think the good we experience from God's hand is merited. On the other hand, the more we appreciate the grace of God, the more aware we will be of our sin and want to be free of it. God holds before us everything for life and salvation. And He says it's absolutely free. Stop negotiating. The negotiation's over. It's yours. Simply believe. Simply believe. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for grace that is unfathomable to us. Grace that scandalizes our fallen consciences. Indeed, grace is amazing. It's marvelous. It's matchless. And it offers to undeserving sinners life, life eternal, and everlasting glory. Oh, may we revel and marvel in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we ask this in His precious name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table again, brothers and sisters, it's a table of grace, isn't it? We come to this table as those who have acknowledged, you know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And as we take these elements, the bread and the cup, we are reminded what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. If you're trusting wholly in Christ's finished work for your salvation, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, this is a covenant meal for you. Feast and delight in the grace of our God. If that's not you, then let the elements pass. Now, as we prepare to come to the table, we confess with the historic church what we believe, more often than not using the Apostles' Creed. And if you turn in the back of your hymnal, you can find that on page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, I'm going to read a few verses, John 3:16, Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, and then 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. And I have a meditation adapted from a wonderful Scottish divine named Hugh Blair. So hear these words. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you can follow along if you would like. It's printed in your bulletin as I read this meditation. Glory be to Thee, O Lord our God, that in our extreme need of a Redeemer, Thou hast made such a gracious provision for our souls, that Thou hast sent Thy Son to die for our sins and to save us after we had destroyed ourselves. Blessed be Thy name, that He who offered Himself upon the cross for us is pleased to offer Himself at His table to us. There have I been tasting the fruits of His love and receiving my share among the redeemed of the Lord. O blessed be God for so great a mercy. I bless Thee, my God, for the mercies of a Savior, without which all other mercies would be of no avail, would do me no good. I bless Thee that Thou hast not withheld Thy Son, Thine only Son from us, but has given Him to be the propitiation for our sins and the life and food of our souls. I sat down under His shadow and His fruit was sweet to my taste. I've been entertained at the table of the Lord, and there His banner over me was love. It was love that gave me the Savior whom I've been receiving, and love has given me the opportunity to rest and feast my soul upon Him. Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord's dealt bountifully with thee. Thy life is given thee at His hands, who's forgiven all thy sins and healeth all thy diseases, and not only redeems thee from destruction, but crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, and satisfies thy mouth with good things, even with pardon and peace, yea, with the riches of His grace and the pledges of His glory. Eternal thanks and praise be unto thee, O blessed God, my Savior, for all thy glorious achievements and laying the sure foundation for our hope and everlasting consolation.